Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 12 again. Luke chapter 12. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. We've come to this interesting passage in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke. And as you know by now, Jesus here is using the warning of His second coming to motivate His listeners that day and us as well to commit our lives to follow Jesus Christ. That's really what He's talking about here. You'll remember that this is one long discourse beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, running down through chapter 13, verse 9. Now, so far we have looked at the first three points of this long sermon. Point number one, spiritual hypocrisy leads to spiritual death. If you follow those people who teach that you can get into heaven by being a good guy or doing good stuff, Jesus said, you are headed and destined for hell. Spiritual hypocrisy leads to spiritual death. His second point was materialistic greed also leads to spiritual death. The treasure of this world cannot be brought with you into the next life in heaven. That stuff all burns and rusts and decays, and so we're to store up spiritual treasure in heaven. We're not to rely on the resources of this world to fill the hole in our heart. That's what he's saying. And then his third point was worrying demonstrates that you're either spiritually dead or spiritually ignorant. You either don't know who God is and what God has promised to do, or you refuse to believe what He said He would do, which is worse than not knowing what He said you would do. Now, currently, we're looking at His fourth point. Failure to be ready for Christ's return leads to eternal torment in the fires of hell. We need to be ready. That's the point that He's making in this section that we're looking at. Now, here we've discovered in this section, 35 through 40, there are two main points that Jesus mentions here. He talks about the certain element of the second coming, and then He talks about the uncertain element of the second coming. So, Jesus, who is God incarnate, says here that He is going to come back to earth. That is a fact. That's a promise. That's a commitment that He has made. The Word of God tells us that He is going to come back to earth. Jesus, who is God incarnate, says here that no one knows when He will come back to earth. And the Word of God also tells us that no one other than God knows when He is going to come back to earth. You'll remember that Christ, in His incarnation, emptied Himself. That means He laid aside the exercise of some of His divine attributes, one of them being portions of His omniscience. So while he could know what a man was thinking, he did not know when he was coming back because he chose to limit himself in his omniscience. And the reason he did that was so that everything he said, everything he did while on earth was in complete obedience and submission to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So there's a certain event, as certain as any other promise God has ever made. And because God cannot lie, then no one other than God knows when it will be. So when you hear some preacher talk about the timing of Christ's return, if he nails it down to a date or a week or a month, you can know he's making it up, because that's not what the Word of God says. So, the second coming is certain. The timing of the second coming is uncertain. Now, that tells us that this is what's known as a signless event. It's a signless event. There are no signs pointing to His return. We'll clarify that in just a moment. Therefore, Jesus says, since the timing of the second coming is uncertain, you must be prepared for Jesus to return at any moment. There is no way to predict it. There is no way to anticipate it other than to know it's coming. There are no indicators. There are no signs pointing to His arrival. Now, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, this is a source of great encouragement. At any moment in time, God could send the Son back to take me out of this place, to that place where there's no pain, no suffering, no disappointment, no tears, no death. That's a great source of encouragement. And so, as wonderful as this life can be, and as disappointing as this life can be, it will all end with Jesus in control of all that He has created. And again, we'll end up in a place where there's no pain, no suffering, no disappointing, no disappointment, no tears, no death. A place where we will enjoy the perfection of heaven, a place where we will be able to worship our God and Savior in perfection. For those who reject Jesus Christ, if they truly cared about their eternal destiny, they would be petrified. The world as we know it is going to end. It's going to end in judgment for those who have rejected Jesus Christ, and it's going to end in glory for those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. So, depending on whether you are prepared or unprepared, to a certain degree, determines the nature of Christ's return. Now, to show you this, I want to run through the eschatological calendar. Eschatology, that's the study of end times, end things, end events. I want to run through this morning, I want to run through this eschatological calendar, so that you can understand more clearly what I'm talking about. Just a couple of things before I get into that. Number one, remember that the rapture and the second coming are two very different things. Don't confuse the rapture, where Jesus comes back and meets the saints in the sky. That's a return, but it's not a return to earth. We meet Him in the sky. That's the rapture. And then the second coming, where Jesus comes back to earth, just like He physically came to earth the first time. So, one is a time of blessing for those who go with Him, and one is a time of judgment. Also, remember that the phrase, the second coming, is what grammarians call a synecdoche, a synecdoche. That's a figure of speech in which the part can be used to speak of the whole, or the whole can be used to speak of the part. In other words, sometimes the phrase second coming speaks of the entire end time events all combined, triggered by the rapture. Even though the rapture is not technically the second coming, we can use the term, the phrase, the second coming, to speak to the entire end time calendar, beginning with the rapture. Sometimes it speaks specifically of Christ's physical return to earth to judge the unrighteous and to bring the history of the world to an end. In that case, it's speaking about Christ descending to earth, ruling physically on the earth for that thousand-year millennial reign. Now, one other detail you need to keep in mind as we discuss these details of the end times. What happens when people die? What happens when people die? Well, for believers, the moment a believer, and by believer I mean a true follower of Jesus Christ. That's what I mean by that. For a true follower of Jesus Christ, the moment he dies, his soul goes immediately to heaven, or sometimes called paradise in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8 talks about that. Romans 8, 38 and 39 talks about that. Philippians 1, 21 through 23 talks about that. So the moment the true follower of Jesus Christ dies, in essence, we fall asleep in this life and we wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ. Our soul goes to heaven. Our body goes to the grave, or Sheol. Sometimes death is called Sheol in the Old Testament. Our bodies go to the grave where it returns to dust. From dust you were made, from dust you will return. For unbelievers, all unredeemed people's souls go to hell. At the moment of death, they have rejected Christ's provision of salvation from hell, salvation from the penalty of their sin, which is hell. They've rejected that. And so at the moment of death, their soul immediately goes to hell. Their bodies go into the grave, or Sheol, or Hades. Sometimes it's referred to in Scripture. And it returns to dust. Now, in the Old Testament, Sheol usually means the grave, but sometimes it can speak of the place of punishment. In the New Testament, Hades and hell usually means the place of punishment, but sometimes it can speak of the grave. And, of course, the definition is always clarified by the content. Now, since Jesus is talking about the second coming here in Luke 12, let me give you some of the details we do have from the Word of God concerning this eschatological calendar. And we'll begin with the second coming, and we'll work back toward today. Okay? The second coming. Here's what happens beginning with Christ's literal physical return to earth. We're not talking about the rapture. We'll talk about that in a moment. We're talking about the literal second coming, his return to earth. What happens beginning when he physically returns to earth? The second coming of Christ to earth. Well, when the terrible time of the tribulation ends, and we'll talk about that, when that comes to an end, Jesus Christ will physically return in power and glory from heaven to earth in his resurrected body, to judge the living and the dead and to establish his earthly kingdom. The church, most likely and perhaps the souls of Old Testament believers as well, will probably be included in the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which follow Christ on white horses. That's Revelation 19, verse 14. So, Christ will return, and true followers of Christ who were raptured, we will return with Him. And instead of looking up to the sky as Christ appears, everyone on earth, as everyone on earth will be doing, the saints of all ages will be looking down from the sky as they return to earth with Him. This coming will be a universal revelation as both saved and unsaved will witness this event. Many will respond with great sorrow as they realize that their judgment is at hand. Others will rejoice because they understand that His coming will bring an end to the kingdoms of the world and will inaugurate the millennial kingdom. We're speaking of those who have been saved perhaps in that tribulation time, that period of tribulation. Now, there are five key events in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Five key events. The first event will be the judgment of the living Gentiles, all non-Jews. Although literally billions of people perish during the tribulation, millions are still alive at the end, and it's necessary for them to be judged to determine whether or not they can enter the millennial kingdom. This is known as the sheep and the goats judgment. The sheep and the goats judgment. Matthew 25:31-46 talks about that. Redeemed Gentiles, the sheep, are going to be allowed into the millennial kingdom. The unredeemed, the goats, are not allowed into the millennial kingdom, but rather their souls will be cast into hell. That's Jesus talking about, you think you did all these wonderful things, depart from me, I don't know who you are. Okay? So the Gentiles will be judged. The redeemed Gentiles go into the millennial kingdom. The unredeemed Gentiles are killed and their souls sent to hell. The second main event is the judgment of Israel. We see that alluded to in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 11. In fact, you can look at that. Let's look at that just for a moment. Matthew 25. This is a judgment. This is the judgment to determine whether or not any Israelites will enter into the Messiah's kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. Now, that's a problem, right? Because a lamp without oil is useless. They took no oil with them. But the wise, the prudent, did take oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." So, catch this. You've got 10 virgins in this parable. They all show up with oil in their lamps, all of them. The wise have extra oil. As the night wears on, the time goes on, the bridegroom has not arrived. The lights of those who have not brought the extra oil go out. Now remember, with the parable, you can't make it say more than the author of Scripture intends it to say. That doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. It simply means what you thought was good enough to make it was not good enough to make it. Their lights go out. They said, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. The prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourself. You need to deal with this yourself. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. Now, how does that apply to what we've been talking about? Well, you better be ready. The prudent were ready. The foolish were not ready. That's the deal. The bridegroom came when you least expect it. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. That's a picture of heaven. And the door was shut. That's a picture of those who were then sent to hell. So that's a parable of this. Very simple to understand. Saved Israelites, the wise, were allowed in. The unsaved Israelites, the foolish, are refused entrance into the kingdom of God, into the millennial kingdom, into heaven, and their souls are cast into hell. Okay? Heaven ultimately, millennial kingdom instantly in the context of this passage. Here's a third event. The third event in connection with the second coming will be the resurrection and rewarding of Old Testament saints and those saints who died in the tribulation. Revelation 24 through 6 talks about that. Daniel 12 verse 2 verse 13 talks about that. Revelation 6 verse 9 talks about that. It's at the second coming that these people, the Old Testament saints and the saints who died during the tribulation, are given their resurrected bodies. And they're rewarded according to the works, the good deeds that they have done. So, you're following, right? Old Testament saint dies. Where does his body go? Into the ground. Where does his soul go? Instantly into the presence of God in heaven. But he doesn't pick up his glorified body until the second coming. In the rapture, church age, all true followers of Jesus Christ, we pick up our bodies right away in the rapture. Okay? Here's the fourth event. The fourth event in the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth is the binding of Satan. That's Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. So when Jesus Christ returns, he will throw Satan into the abyss, where he will be completely restricted. He'll be locked up in the abyss. He won't be able to exercise any influence over anything or anyone during the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. By the way, when Scripture speaks of the binding of Satan, it includes all the demons that do his bidding as well. The fifth event will be the actual establishment of the millennial kingdom. So, think it through. First event, Gentiles are judged. Believing Gentiles into heaven, unbelieving to hell. Second event, Israel's judged. Believing Israel into the millennial kingdom. Unbelieving Israelites to hell, their souls to hell. Third event, resurrection, rewarding of the Old Testament saints. They get their new bodies. Those who died during the tribulation, they'll be rewarded. They'll pick up their bodies as well. Fourth event, the binding of Satan. That then has eliminated unbelievers from the earth. The establishment of the millennial kingdom. Daniel chapter 12 suggests that there will be a 75-day period between the second coming and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. It may be during these weeks the administration of the kingdom is established, the borders of the nations are defined. And so we now have the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now it's in the millennial kingdom that all the great Old Testament unconditional covenants given centuries earlier will now begin to be fulfilled. That's That's what we're talking about on Sunday nights as we prepare our time for our time in the book of Revelation. We're working through those covenants which will be fulfilled during the second coming events. Every promise made by God will be accomplished. Israel in particular, Gentiles in general, will enjoy the blessings of Christ's rule. During this 1,000-year millennial, millennial means 1,000 years, so that's redundant, but that's commonly how it's referred to. This millennial kingdom, during the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will physically reign from Jerusalem on this earth, in this universe. He will physically reign from Jerusalem. And he will rule in Jerusalem because guess what? That is the promise God made with Israel. That's the covenant God made with Israel. The millennial kingdom will be characterized by righteousness and peace and joy. All people everywhere will worship the Lord Jesus, who will be present in his glory. The curse that was placed on creation at the fall of mankind will be removed, causing the desert and all the earth to bloom and become fertile. Because of this, mankind will experience unprecedented prosperity that will reach to every individual. And apparently, very long lifespans will characterize the kingdom. This, coupled with the absence of disease, will cause the population of the earth to increase rapidly. Also, the removal of the curse will immediately affect the animal kingdom. Animals will once again universally be vegetarians. No longer will lions eat lambs. Rather, they will nap together in peace and harmony. This is the millennial kingdom. Now understand, when the millennial kingdom begins, as I said, only true followers of Jesus Christ will enter into and inhabit the kingdom, and they will gladly worship the King, their Savior, Jesus Christ. So, in the early stages of this 1,000-year kingdom, for at least 9 months, perhaps longer, perhaps shorter, there will be only Christians on earth. But even though all are believers at the beginning, the kingdom will be made up with people with two different types of bodies. Resurrection bodies, glorified bodies, and mortal bodies. Here's why. Church age saints receive their resurrected bodies at the time of the rapture. Old Testament and tribulation saints receive their resurrected bodies at the second coming. The other group, the group with the mortal bodies, are those who made it alive through the tribulation, and as believers, they were able to enter into the millennial kingdom. So they haven't died yet. They got saved during the tribulation. They got saved, went into the tribulation as unbelievers, got saved during the tribulation, and were allowed into the millennial kingdom. They haven't received their glorified bodies yet because they haven't died. They will marry and bear children. As the kingdom period proceeds, the children born into the millennium, the millennial kingdom, like children in every other age, come in as unredeemed. Right? Every single human being ever born of man and woman comes into this life as an enemy of God. Why? Because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. We're conceived in sin because of Adam's sin. And so now we have sinners in the millennium. And until or unless They accept Christ's sacrifice. They're unredeemed. In this kingdom environment of peace and truth and righteousness, most will probably become true followers of Christ, but others will reject Him. And of those who reject Jesus, only a few will actually be outwardly rebellious and receive the Lord's rod of iron. I use that phrase because that's Psalm 2:9, Isaiah 11, verse 4. But most will worship the Lord. But as the millennial kingdom goes on, there will be more and more unbelievers. It is these unbelievers that Satan, when he's released from the abyss for a short time at the end of the millennium, will find willing to rebel against King Jesus. That's Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Following the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, three major judgments take place. So now we're through the millennium, we're at the end of the millennium. Three major judgments take place. You can read about this in Revelation 20, verse 7 through 5, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. The first judgment is the judgment of Satan and the fallen angels. They will be judged. So, I didn't mention this, but they'll be let out of, I guess I just alluded to it. They will be let out of Satan. Christ will allow them out of the abyss. The demons and Satan, they'll be able to cause conflict for a little bit of while, but then they'll be judged. They'll be judged and be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Now, the Word of God is clear that true followers of Jesus Christ will have some type of authority over angels. The word krino is the word, krino, to judge. It can mean to judge, or it can mean to rule or to govern. According to 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6, all of the fallen angels will be judged by the Lord, but we're not told if believers will participate in that judgment or not. What we do know is that we will have some type of authority or rule over the holy angels, who will not be judged since they have no sin for which to be condemned. Most likely, glorified believers will help judge the fallen angels and exercise some rule over the holy angels. If Christ was exalted above all the angels, Ephesians 1:20 through 23 says, and if we are in Christ and are like Christ, and if we're to reign with Christ, it must be that somehow we share in His authority over those holy angels. Pretty exciting if you think about it. The second judgment, the second key judgment at the end of the millennium, will be the judgment of unbelievers, known as the Great White Throne Judgment. All unbelievers from all time, every age, will be resurrected at this time in, watch this, resurrection, eternal bodies, and forced to face their Creator God. So they'll be given a body which will be able to endure the torment of hell. Now, if this is, I don't have the time to discuss this, but if you think about that, that is a fascinating concept. Which hurts more, physical pain or mental pain? Mental pain, by far. Because in physical pain, at some point in time, you just pass out. Or the nerve endings are destroyed and you don't feel anything. But imagine being able to consciously experience the pain whether or not you were feeling it. We'll have a body that will not be destroyed. Now we'll have a body. They will have a body that will be able to somehow tolerate that never-ending pain. Pretty serious. Because of their unforgiven sin, because of their unbelief, because of their refusal to receive the gift of eternal life, their rejection of Jesus Christ, they will be cast forever into the same lake of fire as Satan. That's Revelation 20:12 and 13. Here's the third judgment. The third judgment will be that of the heavens and the earth. The present heavens and earth have been contaminated by sin. God cursed the ground in Genesis, and by the presence of wicked people, and this necessitates their cleansing. The judgment of fire will completely destroy the old heavens and earth and prepare the way for the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. That's 2 Peter 3, 7-10. Now, one other event may take place as well. If some believers die during the millennium, Scripture doesn't specifically address this, it's logical that they be resurrected in preparation for the eternal state. Now, following the millennial kingdom and these three judgments, here's the next event. The final event on Christ's physical return, the final event of Christ's physical return will be the destruction of this universe and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. This is the final event. This is the end of history. Now, we hear a lot of talk about global warming. And if you live on the East Coast and in the Midwest, particularly this year, you think that's just crazy talk. Because those people are freezing to death back there. You hear a lot about global warming. Trust me, the Word of God is clear that global warming is coming. And not because you use too much hairspray. God is literally, the word means melt. He is going to literally melt all that we know with the text says, a fervent heat. He created it, He can just as easily destroy it. And so make no mistake, all that we know will be incinerated. And in its place, both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament authors say that God will create a new heaven and a new earth characterized by infinite and eternal righteous perfection. A universe, a new heaven and a new earth with no sin for the remainder of eternity. And at this point in time, Satan has been defeated. All the kingdoms of the world will have collapsed, and the Lord Jesus will be King of Kings forevermore. It's at this time that the kingdom is now delivered over to the Father. In the eternal kingdom of God, there will be fullness of joy, full and unhindered fellowship, meaningful living on the new earth. That's Revelation 21, 1 through chapter 22, verse 5. So, that's what takes place from the second coming to the end, the new heavens and the new earth. But just to put all of that in context, for Jesus to return to earth for the second coming, some key events must first take place. So look at it this way. Two future comings of Christ kick off the end time events. The second coming of Jesus Christ, literally to earth, which we just described. The other coming back of Jesus is Jesus returning in the sky to take His bride, the church, out of this world and back to heaven to be with Him for all of eternity. So in order, the first coming of Christ in the rapture, which remember is not technically a coming to earth, but it's a return. The first return of Christ in the rapture, you could look at it this way. The first coming of Christ in the incarnation, that's His first coming to earth. Then the rapture, which is a second return, but not to earth, in the sky. And then the third return would be the second coming. So, incarnation, rapture, second coming. Now let me tell you about the events connected with the rapture of the church. Prior to the Lord's second coming, the first and next event on the eschatological calendar is the rapture of the church out of this world. The rapture of the church out of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ will return from heaven and will suddenly and supernaturally remove all those saved from within the church age. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. You'll remember He doesn't return. I've said this several times now. He doesn't return all the way to earth, but He will, as He will at the second coming, rather we will meet Him. He will meet us in the air. Those true followers of Christ who have died since the church began at Pentecost will be the first to have their physical bodies raised from the dead. The souls of those true followers of Christ have been with the Lord since their death. The soul goes to heaven, but only now do they receive their resurrected, glorified bodies. That's 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 53. So at the rapture, true followers of Jesus Christ who died during the church age, Pentecost on, we get our new bodies at that point in time. This, by the way, is what's known as the first resurrection. That's Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. All Christians, all true followers of Christ who are part of the church, the bride of Christ, alive and dead, will be taken by the Lord to heaven and will be with Him there in our new glorified bodies. That's John 14, 1 through 3. And immediately following the rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ will take place in heaven. So here's the next event. You've got the rapture, then the judgment seat of Christ. This is part of the rapture events. The judgment seat of Christ. This is known as the Bema seat. This is known as the Bema seat judgment. And it's followed by the marriage feast of the Lamb. So, all those involved in the rapture, all church-age saints, will be involved in this event. Romans 14:10 talks about it. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 4, verse 5 talks about it. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about it. This will be a time when the Lord Jesus Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, or at the Bema seat judgment, this will be a time when the Lord Jesus Christ evaluates the works of those who are His people. The issue at the judgment seat of Christ is not the salvation of the individual. That matter's already been settled. Rather, the issue at the judgment seat of Christ is the evaluation of the worth of the works of all true followers of Jesus Christ. If the works done during their life are good and acceptable to Christ, they'll receive a reward. If they're considered worthless, there will be loss of reward, but not loss of salvation. And so a variety of rewards will be given, and they apparently have some impact on life and responsibility during the final kingdom of God. Following the judgment seat of Christ and before the second coming of Christ to the earth, the marriage of the Lamb will take place, called the marriage supper of the Lamb being Christ. This event unites for all of eternity the newly rewarded, raptured church in their glorified bodies with their Savior Jesus Christ. Remember, that indwelling Holy Spirit is our down payment and guarantee on heaven. Remember, the Greek word is erubone, which is used of an engagement ring. You didn't break a betrothal in the Old Testament. That's how you got killed. So that engagement ring, then, it's all consummated when we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Interesting to note, because the church is the bride of Christ, we don't need an invitation to the wedding feast, but everyone who believed in God before Christ's incarnation will be graciously invited to participate, and so the souls of all believers before the church age and all church age saints with their newly redeemed bodies will be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, there's the rapture. Two key events in that rapture section, the Bema Seat Judgment for reward and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here's the next major event. There's the rapture. What's the next event following that? The tribulation. 7-year tribulation. It's the 70th week of Daniel. It takes place at this time. After the church is removed from the earth at the rapture, the world will experience a time, a period of time known as the tribulation. There could well be a short period of time between the rapture and the actual beginning of the tribulation, during which some necessary alignments and developments take place. Based on Daniel 9:24 through 27, this period begins when the man known as the Antichrist signs a treaty with the nation of Israel. The Antichrist will seem at first to be the protector of Israel, but in time he will turn out to be the great persecutor of Israel. Here's how that works. There are two sections of the tribulation. The 7-year tribulation is divided into two distinct parts of 3.5 years each. The tribulation, that's the first half, and the great tribulation, that's the second half. Antichrist looks like a good guy the first half. He's definitely a bad guy the second half. Now, there are two primary purposes for the tribulation. The first and great period of God is to save the nation of Israel and many Gentiles as well, and to bring them under the new covenant, which is the covenant of salvation. To bring Israel to the point where they will respond in a positive way to God's gracious offer of salvation, and God will employ many miracles for that to take place. He'll also allow intense persecution to come upon Israel, which will cause Israel and others to finally place their faith in Jesus Christ. That means that the tribulation will be a time, watch this, of unprecedented salvation. And it's likely that no other 7-year period in human history will rival the great numbers of people who are redeemed. Revelation 7, 9 through 17 talks about that. So, again, just a footnote. This highlights the incomprehensible, beyond our ability to comprehend, grace of God. He's removed all the Christians, all the true followers of Jesus Christ off the planet. Now, you and I, we'd flush the whole thing down the toilet right then. God says, no, oh no, no. I made covenants with Israel. They will be saved. For those who are not Jews, this is another opportunity, if those are alive at that time, this is another opportunity for them to be redeemed. And sure enough, many of them will be redeemed. God's grace. The second purpose of the tribulation is to judge the wicked people and the wicked nations. For those who continue to reject Jesus Christ, while God is slow to anger and full of mercy and grace, eventually all unrepentant, sinful people and wicked angels will be dealt with. And as a result, the tribulation will also be an unprecedented time of trouble and judgment on this earth, which is why it's called the tribulation. Revelation 6, chapter 6 through chapter 18 talk about that. Give us very clearly all the details of the tribulation. Matthew 24 talks about that as well, verses 4 through 28. In a series of judgments, close to 80% of the world's population will die. And life on this planet will be chaotic, to say the least. Jesus himself said, in Matthew 24:22, He said, if God Himself had not limited the length of the tribulation, no human being would make it through that time alive. The tribulation will also be a time of unique activity for Satan as well. Using Antichrist, Satan will attempt to destroy God's chosen people, Israel, and thwart God's purposes and cause all on the earth to worship him. His hatred for God will be focused on the people of God and will be seen in his aggressive attempt to put all of God's people to death. The Holocaust was nothing compared to what this time will be. Satan will successfully deceive many on the earth through his use of amazing and powerful signs and wonders, all allowed by God. Multitudes will follow him. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-12 talks about that. Matthew 24, 21-24 talks about that. Revelation 13, 1-18 talks about that. But all of this will be to no avail. And when the time is right, the Lord Jesus Christ will return to earth and seize control over this planet once and for all in the second coming. Now let me tie it all together for you. Let me tie it all together for you. There are six key events that comprise the coming eschatological calendar. Six key events in order. Okay, I gave you the second half first and then the first half second. Let me give them to you in order, all right? First event, the rapture. The rapture of the church. The first and next event on the eschatological calendar is the rapture of the church out of this world. You do understand that could happen now. That could happen 5 minutes from now. That could happen next Tuesday at 9 o'clock. We don't know. But it's certain. It's certain. Okay? Included in the events of the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ. In the rapture, church-age saints go to heaven. Our deeds are evaluated. Our good deeds prepared beforehand for us to walk in, they're evaluated, will be rewarded. I believe we'll be given rewards or crowns. And those crowns are for us to give back to the one who prepared those good deeds for us to do and who enabled us to carry out those good deeds. So there's the Bema seat and then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those two events happen in that rapture. Okay, we get to heaven, those two events take place. Here's the second key event. Rapture one. Number two, the 7-year tribulation. That's the 70th week of Daniel. The 7-year tribulation takes place. That's number two. Number three is the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. The end of the tribulation. The second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. Remember, at the end of the tribulation, Jesus cleans house. And so he comes back, he cleans house, and only believers go into that millennial period. So that's the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. There's five key events. I gave you five key events connected with the second coming. There's the judgment of the living Gentiles. There's the judgment of living Israel. There's the resurrection and rewarding of Old Testament saints and the saints who died during the tribulation. There's the binding of Satan, number four. And there's the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So, Christ return, rapture number one, tribulation number two, second coming of Christ number three, and during this time, five key events, judgment of living Gentiles, judgment of living Jews, resurrection and rewarding of Old Testament saints and the saints who died during the tribulation, the binding of Satan, and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is the fourth key event. Rapture, tribulation, second coming, millennial kingdom. Number four. following the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year millennial kingdom, three major judgments take place. The final judgment of Satan and the fallen angels, they'll be judged, cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. There's the great white throne judgment where God will judge all the unredeemed of all time. And then there's the judgment of the heavens and the earth. Following the millennial kingdom and those three judgments is the final event of Christ's physical return, and that will be the destruction of the universe and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. That's the final event. That's the end of history. Now, admittedly, this is a little different than what we typically do. Okay? But you need to understand this overview. Now, Sunday nights, we're preparing for our time of study in the book of Revelation, where we'll take several years to walk through what we've talked about this morning. We'll look at that in depth. Right now, we're preparing for that time by going back to the beginning. You can't understand the end unless you understand the beginning. So we went back to Genesis, and we've looked at the Edenic covenant. We've looked at the Noahic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Tonight, we'll pick, not tonight, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll pick up there and continue on until we get to the place where the rapture will take place. That will then put us into the book of Revelation, and we'll move on from there. That's the plan, all right? So today's a little different than what we typically do, but you need this overview to understand what Jesus is saying here in Luke 12. So let me close with a couple of statements, okay? Don't make this harder than it is, all right? Jesus came to earth already as God incarnate, the God-man. And the evidence of God on earth was so great that no one, no enemy of Jesus Christ ever disputed His acts and works of deity. So the point is, one thing is certain. He came, He's coming back. And the Word of God tells us that He's coming back in essence twice. One, for true followers of Christ who died during the church age. That's the rapture. Not technically a second coming. And then the second coming to judge the living and the dead and to set up His earthly kingdom. So, one thing's certain, He's coming back. One thing's uncertain, we don't know when. Now, for us, the issue is the rapture. Okay? If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, we're looking for the rapture. If you're a rejecter of Jesus Christ, well, you're looking for the tribulation. And you'll know that's coming when we're not here. It's uncertain. No one knows when that will take place, the rapture or the second coming. Only God knows. And understand this. Anytime you ever read about the rapture or the second coming, it's always described as imminent. That means it could happen at any moment. When Jesus says that the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect, that's obvious because there's nothing that takes place before the rapture. It's signless. You can't know when it's coming because there's nothing to tip you off. And if you're talking about the second coming, that's also obvious because even though there are several events that must take place, no one knows the time or the hour. And that's God speaking. All of which brings us back to Luke chapter 12. Because Jesus is coming back and because no one knows when that will be, what's He say? You had better be ready. You had better be ready. For true followers of Jesus Christ, we cannot wait for the rapture. We can't even begin to comprehend what a glorious event that will be. For everyone who rejects Jesus Christ, it is most definitely a day to fear. Well, that's where we'll pick it up next Lord's Day, Lord's willing. Well, Father, thank you for our time this morning. A little different from what we typically do, kind of a topical approach to eschatology. But for us to understand Luke 12, we got to understand all that's involved. And so that's why we did what we did this day. And for us, as we think through how to apply the truth of this sermon, the details, quite frankly, are not as important as the principle. And the principle is you'd better be ready. And so it all comes back to whether we receive the free gift of eternal life by grace, through faith, enabled by God to believe, or we reject it. For most here this day, the next event on our calendar, our timetable, is the rapture. We don't know when that'll be, but we'll be ready because we've been redeemed. Not through any good work of our own, not through any work of our own, lest we would be able to boast. You chose us, you saved us. For that we'll be eternally grateful. And we anticipate, we're ready for that rapture. For those here this morning who have rejected you, and especially a sermon like this, they would see this as like religious hocus pocus or Star Wars or some kind of myth, mythology. Help them to understand that they can't understand this. And the reason they can't understand this is because they're spiritually dead and their eyes have been spiritually blinded. Satan has blinded their eyes, and closed their ears, so that they cannot comprehend the truth. And short of you invading their life and enabling them to comprehend this, they'll spend eternity in hell. And so, Father, be gracious, we plead with you to open ears, eyes, hearts, minds this day to comprehend the simple fact that they need to be ready. And the only way to be ready is to be one of your children. Thank you for our time together this morning. We look forward to tonight when we celebrate what you did on our behalf, dying in our place to pay the penalty for the sins of those who would believe. We look forward to that time, Lord. For all this, we thank you, praise your holy name. Amen.